Some 5,000 years ago, give or take a few centuries, there was a man on earth who stepped out of this world. What he discovered was so unusual to him that he flung a challenge to the entire human race. And Joel captured that in the three words of this chapter. Who told you? When this man stepped out of this world, he discovered forms that could never die, forms that knew nothing of pain or sickness, forms that knew nothing of hate, forms that never heard of the word war, the human race. It was as if he were looking at two television programs at the same time. While he saw this immaculately conceived, perfect universe, on the other TV set, he saw man of earth walking in a body destined to die, unaware of this living kingdom all around him, tuned out. And this enlightened individual had to find a way to bring his truth to the creatures who walked the same earth that he walked. And so we have the beginning of a fairy tale. A fairy tale about a man named Adam, a woman named Eve, and in this allegory, which the world has interpreted to be about sex, about naked human bodies, about sin, this enlightened individual told a story which confronted every individual on earth and said to him, really, what do you know about reality? You look out and you see a child dying of cancer. Or you go to your doctor and your doctor says, let's look at the machine here and see what it says about your heart. Or they take an x-ray of your lung. Now they make their pronouncements. You've got TB, you've got cancer, and this child cannot live. Who told you? Well, my doctor, his charts, his machines, his x-rays. Well, does God know anything about this? And you're about to say, well, I suppose so, but it occurs to you that if God knew something about this, how come God's letting it happen? How come God is letting 1 million plus die every year? How come God is selecting 50,000 youths and sending them away and saying, here, get your brain shot out? How come God permits 2,000 to be massacred in 5 minutes? How come God permits 2 million blacks to be massacred in Biafra? How come God permits war after war after war, killing off what seems to be his own creation? Is that what the human mind sees? Is it truth? Is it what God sees? And finally, we see we have been creating a monster called God. A monster who kills, who permits killing, who encourages killing. And then we look at the real monster and find out it is the human mind. The misperceiving mind, the miscreating mind, the unhuman mind. That mind which walks the earth in a body of clay. It sees what is not there. And so we have our man Adam. Where were you when I called for you, says the Father? Why didn't you come forth? Well, I was embarrassed because we were naked. Oh, you were naked. Well, do declare. Who told thou wast naked? And now we have the real gauntlet flung before the entire world. Who told thou wast naked? Well, I am, said Adam. I'm really naked. I see. And so here we have the revelation, way up in the beginning of Genesis, which the world has refused to look at. The revelation that Adam was not naked. For surely you do not believe that the Father would have said, who told thou wast naked? But Adam thought he was. Why? Because he was looking at the world through his human eyes, through his little brain box, through the counterfeit human mind. And he was looking straight at the spiritual universe, straight at spiritual form. But all he could see was his physical sense of form. Oh, yes, in his physical sense of form, he was very naked. But the writer, through whom this allegory was being written, he had seen the immaculately conceived Adam, the divine Adam. He who is the divine image and likeness of God. Never in a form of flesh. Never born to die. Always the original essence, the spirit of the Father. And Adam paid the price. Eve paid the price. But only in a story. Because who is Adam? Every child ever born into this world. Who is Eve? Every girl ever born into this world. When you were born, your name was Adam. Or it was Eve. The story is no different today. It's the story of the human race. And if all we read there was a story of sex, bodies, apples, snakes, how ridiculous that story would be. But still we have not perceived the main message from this illumined consciousness. For he was doing more than challenging our misperception of spirit into flesh. He was saying next, after you have taken this into contemplation, after it has dwelt with you for some 5,000 years, after you realize your name to be the Spirit of God, then take another look at the material miscreation of your senses. and ask yourself if these concepts of false powers, of diseases, of limitations, of a lifespan that begins and ends, ask yourself if this is the divine way. And go a step further. Once you see that matter is the misperception of the five senses as it touches the invisible spirit, then you must see that you too have a job to do. You must get back to that place where you can say to yourself, who told me that I was naked, that I was not the Spirit of God? And as this grows in your consciousness, you may finally say, who told me that I was born? Where and when did spirit become other than itself? That's quite a shock for us, and quite an opportunity, for we can begin to glimpse beyond the margins of the human mind that there never really was a place where my spiritual self became less than itself. There was never a place where I dropped out of my true identity. There was never a time when I did not walk in Christ consciousness. I could never be less than that which I am. But there is an imposter walking this earth, and this was revealed by the Illumined One 5,000 years ago. When he stepped out of this world and saw perfection everywhere, life without end, forms without fear, truth without opposites, he was in Christ consciousness. And he could see both sides, the Christ consciousness of reality and the material consciousness of unreality. And he called that material consciousness the sleep, the hypnosis, the unawareness of is. He decided that he needed a name, a way. And so he took his two characters, a serpent, a few trees, a mist, and he put a Lord God above it all. Not God, but man's concept called the Lord God. And then he wrote his little play under divine inspiration. And you have to give Christ consciousness a name so that people will understand it in their terms. So we call it Eden. A little garden called Eden was his Christ consciousness. And because man had come into a material sense of it and had fallen from Christ consciousness to material consciousness, it became the fall from Eden. And now we were in a world of good and evil, all imagined by the new material consciousness of the man. And that's where we remained until we came into an awareness that in spite of the appearances around us, when you are above mortal thought, you are right back there into that original Eden consciousness, witnessing the world not as it appears to man of earth, But as it is, as it ever will be, as it has never changed. Now we look out. We cross out the belief that the mortal sense of life is my reality. We look across to our neighbor, and we see through this veil of flesh. We look around to the conditions of the world, and we recognize that everywhere man is still walking in his Adam and Eve world, still thinking of himself as a physical form, still believing that the material conditions of the world must be prayed for to improve them. But we, like the man of old, know that we can step out of this world, out of the Adam and Eve miscreation, above words, above thoughts, out of the material consciousness. For this very gifted individual had really told us the story of one self, one being, without opposite, one mind. And to be sure, we knew the reality. Whoever edited the Bible at that point, presumably Moses, put first the chapter of the perfect universe as it was seen out of the Adam and Eve consciousness. And remarkably enough, in that entire first chapter of the perfect spiritual universe, if you take the finest microscope and pore over those words, you will never find the word death mentioned once. Never in the perfect spiritual universe outlined in the first chapter of Genesis is there any indication of the existence of anything called death, or pain, or suffering, or war, or hate. Let there be light. You know, television wasn't invented in this century at all. It goes back to the beginning of all things when there was light. And the first television image was made of this light. And finally, the divine image, man, male and female, made he them both in my image and in my likeness. And this is the spiritual creation, which later, misperceived, becomes the mind creation of the second and third chapters of Genesis. And there we have our mental universe. First the spiritual, and then the misperceived or miscreation called the mental universe, or the Adam and Eve fall from the Garden of Eden, from spirit to mind. The return from mind to spirit has taken some 5,000 years since that announcement, and now we are just beginning to put our foot in the threshold to understand that Adam was my name. Eve was your name. This writer was telling us about our present condition, not about two people back there in a little garden. He was describing the present condition of the human race, of each individual on this earth, walking in his false, mentally created universe, while one veil away, right where he stands, is his infinite, eternal life, immaculately conceived, ever perfect, never born, waiting to be recognized, released into his consciousness. Now we are challenged to look at everything in this universe that is not the eternal perfection of being, and to look at it in such a way that we can say to it, who are you? Who made you? What have you to do with the creation of God? What possible power could you have if you are not God's creation? We are enabled thus to look at all of the material conditions of this world and to know that God being spirit, and spirit being all, that every material appearance is in the Adam and Eve false creation. But it would be ridiculous to read this chapter and simply to agree with Joel. We have to go to the place where, in our agreement, we move out of the consciousness of flesh. And this is somewhat confusing, for we find even in the chapter itself that we cannot quite understand some of the statements about the flesh until perhaps we take them into contemplation and receive a little enlightenment about his meanings. Now, one part of it, for example, that may illustrate the difficulty of this chapter is this. We have here the statement, in the 8th chapter of Romans, we read that man of flesh, that is, the Adam man, cannot please God, and is not under the law of God, and is only the child of God, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in him. Let us never forget, however, that there are not two of us. There's not a real man and an unreal man. There's not a real universe and an unreal universe. And so we find that we cannot be two. There cannot be a real me and an unreal me. There cannot be two, a kingdom and a world. But rather the world is our misperception of the kingdom. And now it's coming difficult because you're wondering, is my flesh my misperception of my spiritual being? And while you're trying to come to that realization, you read some words that at first confuse you. There is only one universe, and that is the real universe. There is only one you, and that is the real you. And you're just about to say, well, then I'm the spiritual self. When here comes the statement, actually, the man of flesh is that real man, even before the Spirit of God has been awakened to him. And now you're really confused because how can the man of flesh be the real man if I'm the spiritual man? And you seem to have walked around and come right back to where you started, until suddenly you learn that the man of flesh he speaks of is not the man of physical flesh, and you learn that there is two kinds of flesh. He is speaking about the man of spiritual flesh, and not a man of physical flesh. And until you have injected that word before the word flesh in this chapter, in this paragraph, you will be confused. Because the first Adam and the last Adam are both spiritual. The one pure before expelled from Eden, the other pure after his return. And so now you must keep a weather eye open so that when you see the word flesh in Joel, you must begin to say, now what does he mean? He was so advanced that when he said flesh, he could speak of the spiritual flesh that he knew in the kingdom of God. And I, looking at it from the other side of the veil, would be thinking of material flesh and be unable to understand. As a matter of fact, he once had a tape on that, and there's a new letter on that about flesh and flesh. So that you learn the two kinds of flesh are the only kind, one spiritual flesh, and in physical flesh is our misperception of spiritual flesh. Now you go another step. You see physical flesh because you are looking at the physical flesh through physical eyes. But let's get a little deeper here. Certainly the writer of the story of Adam and Eve had seen far beyond a moment in time. He had been able to live in eternity, witnessing the fullness, the completion, the wholeness of your being. And he saw a different kind of illusion than the one we are accustomed to. Our kind of illusion is the obvious one, the mirage on the desert that isn't there, the railroad tracks coming together. His kind of illusion was very different. He saw the cause of every illusion, and we can, in a sense, glimpse that cause. If you will see that, he was revealing the existence of only one infinite mind. And the creation of a second mind, the sense of mind, became, as it were, a giant cosmic counterfeit mind. And in it was the illusion of all things. And in that vast illusion, there's a little speck that bears your human name. And that little speck looking out from within the vast illusion of the one false mind sees time and space and matter, catastrophes, disasters, epidemics, always. The illusion isn't just the railroad track or the mirage on the desert. The illusion is the total material world. But that little speck of a human there is unaware that what he sees is that which is being given him by this cosmic mind. And that is our tomb. That is the tomb in which the man lives, as Adam did, unaware that they are entombed in one vast, false cosmic mind. And they are seeing evils that do not exist. They are seeing forms that do not exist. They are seeing oceans that do not exist, fires and floods that do not exist, They are seeing a world of good and evil where only perfection stands. Now, it would be futile for us to just have a cursory examination of this chapter without coming to some conclusions. Now then, who told you that a forest fire is real? Who told you that a flood is real? Who told you that the destruction of flesh is real? Is that any different than the question which the Father said to Adam, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Who told you you were man of the flesh and not spirit?" Now we know God didn't create floods, and God didn't create forest fires, and God didn't destroy flesh. But if God did not create a flood, is the water real? If God did not create a forest fire, is the forest real? If God did not destroy flesh, is the flesh real? Who told you it was real? Why should our flesh be any more real than Adam's flesh? Why should the water which seems to be in a flood be any more real than the flood itself? You see, the writer had a challenge that had to be phrased in symbology. He probably took a few disciples and told them a story, kept embellishing that story. Eventually, Moses put it in the Bible. And there it is, still challenging us, saying, "Who told you?" From that belief in the flesh came the belief in diseases of the flesh, came the belief in the death of the flesh, came the belief in the limited lifespan of the flesh, the mortality of people. But who told us? Only the five limited senses. And the entire Adam and Eve world is the revelation of the non-existent world of the five limited senses. Because, as Joel just told us, there's only one universe, not two. And we know this, that we experience, is not that one universe. There's only one real you, not two. And we know that this that we experience is not that real one. But where is the real one? Where is the real universe? Where is the real I? Outside of these five limited senses, which tell us about that which God did not create. God doesn't remove the flood or the destruction of the flesh. God doesn't remove the diseases. Only man knows about them. God does not know about them. If God knew about diseases and did not remove them, would you want to pray to that God? If God knew about the destroyal and massacre of the flesh and did not prevent it, would you call that God? God knows none of these things because they happen only in the counterfeit human mind. The counterfeit human mind knows more than God. It knows what God does not know. And in that classic error, it kills itself. But now, we have turned the corner of error. If God knows none of these things, as evidenced by the fact that God does not remove destruction, disease, disaster, epidemic, then God not knowing about them, well, they can have no reality. God knows only reality, only truth. And what God does not know cannot be true or real. We know that God is going to do nothing about our sicknesses. God is going to do nothing about preventing our destruction. And therefore, my sickness and my destruction must be unreal. God does nothing about a mongoloid baby or a mother dying in childbirth or children crippled in their infancy. Why? Because God knows only truth, only reality. Then these things are not truth and are not reality. We are finally seeing a God who is God. Instead of bringing God down to our own limited concept of what we think God is, we are saying to the mind of our own self, who told you that you know more than God? God doesn't see that cancer. How can you? Who's the liar, God or my mind? Finally, we're coming to the place where we can look at our own mind. And having said to it, who told thee that I was sick? Who told thee that I must die? Who told thee that I'm getting older? Who told thee anything? There's only one mind. And we finally divorce ourselves from the false sense of knowledge of good and evil, which has conditioned the universe since that first primitive came out of his cave. There is no good and evil. It simply does not exist. We have been creating our own false sense of good and our own false sense of evil. We have seen good people and we have seen evil people. We have seen good conditions and evil conditions, and God sees none of that. The fact that God doesn't see evil is quite clear. Nothing is done to remove it. The fact that God doesn't see good is quite clear, because the good becomes infected with what appears to be the evil. Our total concept of good and evil is no better than Adam and Eve. As a matter of fact, you know, if you just look at it very clearly, objectively, try to think of the real possible sin that those people committed in this allegory. What sin did they commit that you and I don't commit every day of our lives? Just what did Adam and Eve do that's so terrible? Why, they were almost babes in the woods compared to evil that we see in this world now. They couldn't harm anybody in the world. There was nobody else there to harm. Who could they commit evil against? And finally, you can see the whole story is the revelation of the non-reality of mortality. They could not commit evil against people because there were none. Against each other, there was no evil. This becomes a living message, then, that as long as we remain in the belief of the flesh, of the material world, we are one step out of Eden, one step out of Christ consciousness. And we are simply denying ourselves the right to be what we are. There are some little exercises I'd like to suggest to you. First, the acceptance that because this is a spiritual universe, that spirit is everywhere. Instead of being a mortal man in the flesh who has to now go find God, who has to seek his source, let us see that only spirit does exist, and I am that spirit. Everywhere is spirit. There is no place where spirit is not. We fill the empty spaces of the air, realizing that the radiance of spirit is invisibly everywhere. This is our first exercise. A 10-second exercise. Just the awareness that spirit is everywhere. I'm recommending that you do it several times in the morning, several times in the afternoon, several times at night, just for 10 seconds. The awareness that spirit is everywhere. There's no place where spirit is not. Just 10 seconds of that, repeated frequently during the day, until you know, invisibly, all that exists is spirit. There's nothing else. And then your second exercise, again a 10-second one, you can do this with your eyes open all the way, both of them. After you know that spirit is everywhere, then in your next 10-second exercise, repeat it frequently, until it gets to be a perfect knowledge. Because spirit is everywhere, spiritual power is everywhere. And as you walk down the street, for 10 seconds you can just look out, knowing spiritual power is invisibly everywhere. Every other claim to the contrary is the denial of the truth. It's your mind falling into the universal illusion that spirit is not everywhere and that spiritual power is not everywhere. And every time your mind falls for that illusion, that something else is there besides spirit and spiritual power, turn to your mind within and say, who told you? God says, only my spirit is here and only my power. Who told this mind? Now, these 10-second exercises are only coming up because of a little conversation the other night with someone. But it's the frequency of these which will establish your constant awareness that wherever you are, you can always spare 10 seconds just to look straight ahead of you and know, as far as my eye can see, spirit is all that is there. And therefore, as far as my eye can see, only the power of spirit can be there. As you practice these two exercises, you can come then finally to the third one. And that is because spirit alone is there, in spite of all appearances, because the power of spirit is alone is there, in spite of all appearances, I can relax. I can rest in the assurance that only that power can function in my experience. I can relax. I can rest. I can trust. And if I have done my work with sufficient frequency and understanding, I will finally be able to do what I'd like to do right now. All that can be here is the spirit. Although the mind will try to tempt us to think that something else is here, only the power of that spirit can be here. And therefore, only the one spiritual consciousness, the one divine being, is here. And I can rest in the peace, the harmony, the love of that divine being, knowing there are no opposites, that every appearance to the contrary is but a misperception. I can look through the Adam and Eve world of serpents, the mist, the false tree, the knowledge of good and of evil, and without any judgment can accept that I now am walking in the consciousness that only divinity can ever be present in this universe. In that I rest, just to feel the self of my being, the self of my neighbor, the self of all those who have ever walked the earth and ever will, for I am touching that one infinite self in that resting. And that is the entrance to Eden. That is the entrance to the kingdom of God experienced by the writer of the Adam and Eve story. We have our moment in eternity. With the practice that we should give it, this moment in eternity can become an eternal moment. While in this level of consciousness, we should feel ourselves being lifted away from the belief that I am a separate, finite individual, divided from other individuals on earth. But rather should I know that in my one spiritual self, I am one with every spiritual being on this earth. We are all one in the self. And that self is the law. For as we stepped out of the Adam and Eve creation of the mind, we came into the government of God. We came into the law of the one self. We are restored to that consciousness which was ever the only consciousness that is real, the infinite consciousness. And this is the grace of Christ consciousness, the grace of Eden, where every form is immortal, where infinity is ever individualizing itself infinitely, where the sequence is always divine, where imperfection has no place, We step out of the world of imperfection into perfection, out of error into truth. But we do not make the mistake of coming out of sickness into health. And I want you to see why that is an error. If you still believe in good health, you are still in the Adam and Eve creation. And I know many of us do. We are learning not to believe in sickness, but we make the opposite error of believing in health. Always believing that once the body is well, this is reality. And this is the error that we must now come above. There is no belief in sickness, and there is no belief in health. Spirit is never healthy or unhealthy. Spirit is spirit. When you linger with a belief in health, you're believing in the health of matter. And that remnant of belief in matter slams the door in your face. That's how you push away the release into the kingdom of reality. Still clinging to the belief of good matter, a good body, a good income, a good marriage, a good something on a material basis is only halfway home. And until you drop that belief in the goodness of material things, accepting only the allness of the invisible spirit, you must vacillate and fluctuate between the good health and the bad, between the good income and the bad, between the good marriage and the bad. Because there is no opposite in the spirit. There is no opposite in the one consciousness. There is only grace. Oh, it may show forth as good health, but only because you have lived in the consciousness of the Spirit. And so if you find yourself unconsciously or even consciously seeking better health, take that into your contemplation regularly until you can see how that is a stumbling block. You have accepted a material you that must now find good health. And the law of God will never work in a material you. If you were trying to help someone, let's say you were trying to bring up a child. You'd like to know that at the age of 18 or 20, that child could go forth into the world and without your presence meet all things in this world with courage, integrity, understanding. You'd like to be able to depend upon that. And so as a parent, you naturally do this for your child. But you're the child in spirit. And before you can walk forth in this world, meeting all of the physical appearances and walking through them in your true identity, you must now take this child called the human mind, and every time it insists on trying to be an adult, you have the weapon. Who told you? Who told you there is evil on this earth? Who told you there are evil people? Why, who told you there are good people? If you distinguish that this one is good then you must mean that someone else isn't good. And that's judgment. That's the belief of the human mind. Who told thee there were healthy people on this earth? Why do you call them healthy? Because you know some sick ones, don't you? Now you're dividing again. Finally, you have no health, and no sickness, no good and no evil, no good people and no evil people. You're above judgment. Why must you get above judgment? Because only the human mind judges. The divine mind doesn't have anything to judge. It doesn't have anything to remove or to change. And as long as you're in that mind which does judge, this is Adam and Eve. This is the belief that I am a material being, that I can be naked, that I am not the Spirit of God. I am separated from my own self in that mind. I am not in my Father's kingdom, I am in this world. I am not in perfection, I am in imperfection. I am not in immortality, I am in that which must die. I am not an eternal being, I am in changing age. This is the lesson of Adam and Eve. Now, we have been given some interesting revelation which will give us an insight into quite a number of things that have happened as we have walked this path of truth. It will explain things we haven't understood, perhaps, and will also give us a new way to accelerate our progress out of illusion into reality. Very possibly, this can be one of the most important truths that we can learn. And I'd like to spend a little more time in the silence between the intermission, myself that is, preparing for it. And I hope that in the second half, we can all step up several notches to another place where we have a new degree of confidence, a new degree of awareness, a new kind of courage born of the fact that we know something. I assure you, that whatever we are to be given is something you have never heard. And so we'll have a brief intermission, and then we will discuss this particular answer to the question, who told you? I'll see you in just 5 or 6 minutes.